Well, Father, we just celebrate your goodness to us today. I just thank you for the gift of life. And I want to thank you that you're teaching us that your greatest gift to us is the gift of life. And we're so sorry that we've squeezed that gift into the restrictions and the structures of men's ideas of what is right and proper. And we've robbed ourselves of that immediacy of living in the joy of the moment of the gift of life. And in this whole area of money, the enemy has so robbed from the people of God through us eating of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and really just being so hung up with what is right and what is wrong, instead of just eating of the tree of life. And we just want to remind ourselves that there is no limit on the gift of life. Jesus, you came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, and forgive us that we've had a barely getting by mentality. We think of the children of Israel. Egypt was the land of not enough, and the wilderness was the place of just enough. But it was your purpose to bring them into the promised land, where you promised them in Deuteronomy 7 they would have more than enough. They would eat with plenty. And so, Lord, I'm asking that you will bring us from under all the bondages of religious poverty and bring us into that place of being able to receive who we are as your children, and the inheritance that we have. Let the truth set us free from the lies of the enemy that have restricted and bound us and kept us from living in the abundance of life. I'm asking for just a wonderful anointing of liberation and liberty here this afternoon. And I thank you, dear Lord, that all of us are going to take a quantum leap forward into the abundance. And so I thank you, Lord, for all the revelation you're going to give us this afternoon. And I bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, let me give you something of my journey in this whole area. I was raised in a typical Christian home, perhaps atypical in a sense. My daddy was a preacher, but an extremely legalistic preacher. And so I was raised from the early times, you know, giving a tithe of everything, of my pocket money and so on, you know, taught the strictness of taking a tithe. I did that consistently. Bev and I did that when we were first married. We were consistently, you know, very diligent and disciplined when it came to tithing. And then in 1982, as God began to give me a revelation of grace, we were members at First Baptist Church in Euless. And I don't remember what year it was, but probably around 1985, I heard the Lord say to me, "Stop tithing." And it was a petrifying experience, because I had done it religiously since I was a child. And now all of a sudden, I was so afraid of what would happen if I quit tithing, because of all the messages that I had heard about Malachi 3 and the curse and all the rest of the stuff and so on. And quite honestly, God used that time to reveal my heart and my motives. If you had have told me before that my motives for tithing were fear-based, not faith-based, I would have argued with you. I would have definitely said, no, I'm giving by faith. But the Lord had to show me that underlying everything was just fear. I was petrified. And that's the motivation of the law. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. So if there's any fear associated with the way you give, any fear whatsoever, you're under a wrong covenant. Because under the new covenant, we are set free to be motivated no longer by fear, but by love. And so it was a traumatic time, you know, for us, but God began to increasingly just unveil my eyes to the bondage we'd been in. We had begun to give over and beyond the tithe in dimensions of faith, you know. I mean, when we were in Zimbabwe still, the Lord told us 1 month to give our entire salary away, you know, at the beginning of the month, before we paid a single bill, which was all preparation for him bringing us to America and our faith walk, you know. But we started to step into new covenant giving by faith, while at the same time clinging to the 10%, for fear that if we didn't do that, you never knew what might happen. You know, God might put you in the hospital and take your tithe out, you know. The doctor would take your tithe out. I taught that, excuse me. I preached that. Can you believe it? Oh, Lord, have mercy. You know, if you don't tithe, God will put you in the hospital and the doctor will take your tithe out, you know. Anyway, and then, you know, God began to just progressively show me. And rather than going into churches and just coming against the tithe, I started to teach the grace of giving and teaching from the new covenant, the motivations. And slowly people would come. I can remember one pastor especially calling me and saying, I'm listening to what you're saying, and this is what I think I'm hearing you saying. Is this right? And I said, you're right. He said, well, then I'm going to release my church from the tithe. And I said, let me warn you, when you do that, your giving is going to tank and fear is going to come over you, and you want to go back to putting the fear of the curse on people, you know, to make them give. But I said, if you will teach people life in the Spirit, what they've done by the law will transition, and first there'll be a bit of manifestation of the flesh. Once people get free of the law, you know what the first effect is? The flesh shows up. Ha! We don't have to give. And then as you teach them to hear the Spirit, you'll see the transformation. Anyway, I wanted to come out right in many places and teach what I believe to be the truth, and I didn't, out of fear of, you know, it's going to shut doors. You know, when you start hammering the sacred cow of the church, you know, it's going to shut doors. And then Bev and I were in East London, in South Africa, and we were walking on the beach at Igoda, where those of you who've read my book, The Birthright, know that I spent a month in a trailer, and we were back there walking on the beach, and we had walked down the beach where, during the month that I was in the trailer, I jogged every day along the beach, and was walking back, and we sat down on the sand, and I heard the Lord so distinctly say to me, you will write a book on the tithe, and the title will be Let My People Go. And I want you to write that book. And so I said to Bev right there, I said, this is what I've just heard the Lord say, you know. And of course, he tells me these things way in advance. And so, you know, I've suggested that to my agent, and he's saying, well, let's first publish a few other books and gain your credibility, you know, before you publish that book, because that's going to really upset the apple cart. But this teaching today, and what we did 2 months ago, but is the fruit of that, and it's the beginning of just, you know, going for it. And I want to say this as my opening statement, and I'll back this up as we go along. But Galatians 5 says this, I think it's around verse 5, we'll look at it at the end. Neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh through love. And I believe if Paul were alive today, Galatians 5 would not be about circumcision, but about the tithe. And he'd say the same thing, neither tithing avails anything, nor not tithing, but faith that works through love. Because that's what the kingdom of God is all about. And he says, you have fallen from grace, you who seek to be justified by the law. And the reality is that although we can't easily admit it, for many of us, if it boils down to bottom line, most of us have tithed out of a fear of what the consequences if we don't do it. And so I want us to go into the scriptures and look at the pet scriptures that people who teach tithing use. So let's start off right at the very beginning with Abraham, because Abraham is the pet one, and turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. This illustration or this example is used as the foundation for many to say that tithing predates the law. And because it predates the law and because Abraham and the patriarchs practiced it, therefore it validates it as a practice for this day. So it's good for us to look at Genesis chapter 14. And what the story is about is this. You'll remember that Abraham's nephew Lot had come with him from Ur of the Chaldees. And they had separated, and because they had so many cattle and livestock, and Lot had gone and pitched his tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you have the whole story of kings coming against Sodom and Gomorrah and taking into captivity the king of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. And they all come against the king of Sodom, take them into captivity, including Lot. And so Abraham musters his men, and they go after them, and they catch up to them and defeat those kings and bring back Lot and all the people are taken into captivity. And as he's coming back towards Sodom, a priest named Melchizedek meets him. And Abraham gives a tithe of all the spoils of war to Melchizedek. And that is taken as a proof that Abraham was a tither. Now, the problem with that situation is this. Number one is, Abraham gave a tithe of that which wasn't his own. It was the spoils. Okay? And Hebrews stresses that. He gave a tithe of the spoils. There is no record that Abraham ever gave a tithe of anything else that God blessed him with. It was a one-off event, and it had an eschatological significance that we'll look at when we get to Hebrews 7 a little later in the study. It was not setting a pattern. In fact, we'll get to Numbers, and we'll discover that when God actually gave percentages for the spoils of war, it was nowhere near a tithe that had to be taken from the spoils and given to the Levites. It was an infinitesimal fraction, but we will look at that. And so this is not an antecedent or a precedent upon which we base a teaching of that tithing is valid because Abraham tithed. He did not tithe consistently as far as we can tell. The second thing I want to say about Abraham is this. The two occasions, you remember God in Genesis chapter 12 said to Abraham, I am going to bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the two occasions when God transferred mega wealth to Abraham were both occasions when Abraham was in, let's put it this way, moral sin, if you look at it under the Mosaic law. First of all, in Genesis chapter 12, turn there with me, and let's look at it. And verse 10 tells us there was a famine in the land, so Abram goes down to Egypt. And he says to Sarah, listen, tell everybody that you're my brother so that it will go well with me, because if if you tell them that you're my wife, I'm probably going to get seriously killed. You know, she was obviously a very beautiful woman. And so Abraham was scared he was going to get killed. So Sarah told a partial truth. She was his half-sister, but she was his wife. So it was, you know, they were pretending. So first of all, he was there in unbelief because God had said, dwell in this land and I'm going to bless you here. But as soon as the first famine comes, he heads for Egypt. And the reason for Egypt is always it had a sustainable agricultural a system because of the Nile. They had great irrigation systems. So if there was ever famine anywhere else in the world, the waters of the Nile provided food in Egypt. That's why everybody gravitated toward Egypt. And, you know, had happened to Joseph or Jacob later on, you know, going down where Joseph was the manager in Egypt and so on. Well, he goes to Egypt, and this is what it was, verse 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. So he has a supernatural transference of wealth to Abraham when he's not even living right. What's God trying to say? He is trying to show to us that since he made a covenant of blessing with Abraham, those blessings are coming to Abraham no matter what he does. Oh, I thought you might get excited about that. See, we are not under a covenant of law. We're under a covenant of grace. And if there is any dimension in which we have to earn the favor of God, it is no longer of grace. You can't have most grace and a bit of law. Galatians says a little leaven leavens the entire lump. And Romans 11 says, we'll look at the verse, it's got to either be all of grace or it's law. You know, and so God shows this. And, you know, it happens a second time. Have a look in Genesis chapter 20. It's like God says, I want you to be sure that you understand that my blessings under the covenant of promise are not conditional on your behavior. They are simply conditioned upon who I am and my faithfulness to my covenant. I am going to bless you not because of your deserving. I'm going to bless you because it's my nature to bless. See, and all that we have to discover, or all that we have to develop, if you like, is a capacity to receive. Because if we develop a capacity to receive, there is no restriction. If there's any degree in which we think we're earning it, we're going to limit God, because God will not prostitute that which, particularly under the new covenant, was purchased at the blood of Jesus. And so as a result of that, we need to understand. And so God gives us a second example through Abraham. He goes to Abimelech and does the same thing. Verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. Why? Because God had spoken to Abimelech in the night and said, Abimelech, you're a dead man. The woman whom you have taken is married to Abraham. And you're a dead man. And so he calls all his servants and he calls in Abraham. And he says, Abraham, what is this? You mean to get me killed? What have I done? What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. I mean, even a heathen king is rebuking Abraham for his behavior. But look what happens. But then Abimelech said to Abram, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abram said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do to me. In every place wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Then she was rebuked. God's putting wealth in Abraham's hands again. What's he trying to communicate to us? That Abraham is blessed not because of his performance, not because of his behavior, but he's blessed because it's God's nature to bless, and because God has made a covenant of blessing with Abraham, and he's faithful to his covenant. And so you look at Isaac. You'll remember that Isaac sowed, Genesis 26, is it? 26 verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. He's in a land of famine, he's in a year of drought, and he sows seed in the ground. That is absolutely foolish, except that Isaac was believing the covenant promises of God, that God was going to prosper him. So Isaac plants a crop in a year of drought, and this is what happens, the Bible says, and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. Where did he get all those cotton picking servants? Well, they were given by Pharaoh and Abimelech, the kings, to his daddy. Oh, excuse me, I just get happy, you know. So the Philistines envied him. Now, of course, I've done the same thing. But a lot of people take that and say, there, you see, that's about sowing, that's about giving. No, it's not about giving. It's about believing God's promise to prosper so that in an entrepreneurial way, we take risks based upon the promises of God. Because how is God going to bring wealth to us? Just by it falling on your head like ripe cherries, as Kenneth Hagin used to say? No, it's going to be by faith. But again, it's not just faith in the promise, sitting around saying, I'm believing God's going to give me millions of dollars. He might want you to make a little investment. He might want you to put some seed in the ground. See, there's so many of us who are waiting for God to do something supernatural, but Isaac had to act on his faith in the covenant promise to his father that God had promised Abraham and his offspring prosperity, and to get there, you're going to have to put some seed in the ground. And our fear of failure has paralyzed us. But I want to tell you, Bev went to a business school down in Orlando, Florida, and every one of the speakers in that business school had had bankruptcies before they had success. Why? Because you've got to risk. See, now we've got this advantage of having a covenant promise. And I'm telling you, the reason why we have lived in poverty in the body of Christ is because we have believed that the blessings of God are conditional upon our doing right. And God is waiting for us to step out in faith in the covenant promises of God, hearing his voice and doing what he prompts us to do, and believing that God is going to prosper us. And Isaac did that. Okay, let's move on to Jacob. Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is not the kind of guy you want to live next door to you. When Jacob lives next door to you, you tie everything down, lock everything up. Because you never know with this guy what he's going to do. I mean, he stole from his father-in-law. I mean, he was a deceiver. I mean, his name meant that. And so, I mean, he's scheming and conniving right until the time he had as a wrestling match with the angel at Peniel. Even before that, he's sending off gifts ahead of himself. Even he sends his wife and kids ahead of him to meet Esau because he's so afraid to meet Esau. I mean, he's still scheming. This guy is such a schemer. Well, what he has done, he with his mother have schemed to get the firstborn blessing. Now, he was a twin, but Esau was born ahead of him. And so because Esau was born first, he had the right of the blessing. But you remember, we won't go into the whole story, how they put sheepskin on his arms so that when his father felt him and smelt the sheepskin, it was the smell of the outdoors, because Esau was an outdoorsman, Jacob was an indoorsman. And so he got, first of all, had swindled the birthright from Esau when Esau was hungry and wanted some of the pottage that Jacob had made, and he said, only if you'll give me your birthright. And he said, what good is my birthright if I'm about to die, so you can have it? Well, then he schemed to get the blessing related to that birthright, and Isaac gives him the blessing of the birthright, and Esau is ready to kill him. So Jacob takes off, and he's running away to go to his mother Rachel's brother Laban, and along the way, one night, he lies down on a stone, And he has a dream, and let's read the dream. Verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. I want you to listen for conditions. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and to you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you alone until I have done what I have spoken to you. Were there any conditions? No. This was just a declaration. God said, Jacob, I'm going to bless you. Now, you see, we get offended by this because we're living on this side of the Mosaic covenant. And doesn't the Bible say God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? Well, how can he interact with Jacob? How can he talk to him? Why doesn't he reprimand the boy? Why doesn't he say, Jacob, you mess up one more time, son. You're out of here, out of the line of blessing. No, he's blessing him for Abraham's sake. Do you understand? So Jacob gets these unconditional promises of blessing from God when he's not deserving, if you measure him by the Mosaic covenant, but he wasn't under the Mosaic covenant. He was under the Abrahamic covenant, which is a covenant of promise, which when you receive by faith, you are declared to be righteous. Isn't that right? So Jacob, in spite of his behavior, is a righteous man, so God can come and give him unconditional promises of blessing without rebuking his behavior. See, that's where so much modern prophecy has gone wrong, because prophets feel the obligation to rebuke bad behavior. And that's not the way God operates under the new covenant. God gives promises of what he will do. And when we believe the promise, he's able to declare us righteous. And then that faith in his promises opens the door for him to mess with us and change our character so that he brings us to the place where we can inherit the promised blessing. Amen. Faith is the key to the new covenant. So he knows this. So he knows that threats to Jacob won't do a thing. So he says, Jacob, boy, I'm going to bless you. This is what I'm going to do for you. Jacob, this land that you're lying on, it's yours. Wait, God. You've got to fix his character first. No. And he ends up the whole thing with saying, you know, I'm not going to leave you alone until I've done everything that I've promised you. All unconditional. Well, Jacob wakes up and, wow, oh my word, this is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God, called it Bethel, which means the house of God. And he said, now watch how he responds. And he was afraid, verse 17. See, here's the deal. You know, when Abraham interacted with God, there is no record that Abraham ever feared God. He had this personal, intimate relationship with God. You know, I mean, they talked. So did Isaac. But Jacob responds with fear. And can I tell you that anything motivated by fear is going to get you into a lot of trouble? Isn't that right? See, so out of fear, this is what he says. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me. Now, hadn't God just given him unconditional promises? Here's the beginning of legalism. Here's the beginning of performance-based relationship with God. If God will be with me. God hasn't said if. Can you find an if in the promises of God? Jacob, I'm going to do all this if. No. But Jacob starts it. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now hold on, Jacob. How are you going to give to God? Where are you going to put it for God to get a hold of it? How are you going to give it to God? How are you going to send it to heaven? Legalism is so mindless. You know, how are you going to give to God? I'm going to give you 10%. How are you going to get it to him? See, here's the problem with what Jacob did. When you get to Hebrews chapter 7, you discover and you understand that the whole significance of Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek was eschatological in nature, in that Aaron and the priesthood that would come under Aaron, under the old covenant, under the Mosaic system, Aaron was in the loins of Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek, which the writer of the Hebrews shows proves the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood to Aaron's priesthood. And since Christ was named in Psalm 110 as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Christ's priesthood is completely superior to Aaron's priesthood. But there is this dimension of my posterity in my loins is affected and connected by what I pledge and vow and do. So, just as Aaron was in Abraham's loins when he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, Jacob's offspring was in his loins when he bound his offspring to a 10% obligation to God from there on. Come on. You know, we don't understand this, but it's there. Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites, which was a wrong covenant. They didn't consult with God. But in Saul's day, Saul killed off the Gibeonites. And in David's day, there was famine in the land for 3 years. And David inquired of the Lord and said, why are we in famine? And God said, because Saul killed the Gibeonites, violating the covenant that Joshua had made with them. Saul and David were obligated by Joshua's covenant. So do you know that in Malachi chapter 3, the whole passage that deals with the tithe, do you know who is named there in that passage? You sons of Jacob. Not Abraham, because Abraham's sons are free. It's Jacob's sons. I'm so glad I'm of the seed of Abraham and not the seed of Jacob. Aren't you? Because otherwise we're under the obligation that Jacob put on his offspring. Some of you are going to get this and get plumb happy because we've been redeemed from under all the curse of the law. We've been redeemed from under Jacob's mess, which then became enshrined in the law. And we're going to look at that next and see that it really wasn't as we think it is, how God intended. But Jacob's offspring, so when you turn, look at Malachi chapter 3 quickly, and let's check. Am I right? Does it name the sons of Jacob? For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of God. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Now you see, God never required the tithe. Jacob vowed it. God had never said, give me a tithe, Jacob. Jacob vowed it. Therefore, not to fulfill your vow is to be robbing God. God ain't poor. You really can't steal from God. You can only withhold what you've obligated yourself to give to God. And in that way, you're robbing God. And therefore, he says, you're under a curse. Why? Because Jacob made a vow. Okay, and so all of Malachi chapter 3 does not apply to us in the new covenant. Applies to the sons of Jacob. And I'm not a son of Jacob. I'm a son of Abraham through Christ Jesus. I'm an heir of Abraham's promises, which are God will get wealth to me even when I'm messing up. God will prosper me and bless me, not because I'm a tither. Come on, people. See, we've got locked into this, and we felt like if we do our part, then God will do his part. And that is not the terms of the covenant. The terms of the covenant are God will do his part whether we're active or not. When he cut covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep, letting Abraham know, you have no part in this whole deal. This is unilateral. I am making promises to you, and that's it. You just believe it and you get it. You see, the gospel really is good news. Because he's a three generations later. See, although he is the descendant of Abraham, he's the one who institutes a vow. Abraham never made promises to God. Abraham never made covenant with God. Jacob's the one who brings in all the mess. See, because as the seed of Abraham, God gives him these unconditional promises. God never said, give me a tenth. Huh. Okay, so let's come to the law. Let's look at what God says in the law about the tithe, because that's where it begins to unfold. Now, what is so amazing about when you study the law relating to the tithe? There is nothing in the heart of God about obligating man to give something to him or else man will not be blessed. God's whole intention in the tithe was this. You guys, I want you to understand, and we've got to go back to the Garden of Eden for this. God had placed in the Garden of Eden the tree of life for Adam and Eve. And he placed in the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man could choose. God warned him and said, man, the day you eat it, don't eat that fruit. I don't want you to eat it because that thing is going to kill life for you. See, what I want you to do is enjoy the abundance of life. And as soon as you get over into the knowledge of good and evil, and God knew it would get distorted like we saw last night, those of you who were at the meeting last night, it all got warped so that instead of good and evil, it became about right and wrong. And the law came in and just infused right and wrong with new dimensions. And it didn't take people very long to take what God spoke through Moses and make a monstrosity of obligation. For example, the law only requires one fast day. But by the time Jesus came on the scene, they had fasts out of their ears. But if you go back and study the law, there's only one fast day, the Day of Atonement. Why? Because man has this, I'll do this if you'll do this. And we barter with God ever since Jacob. It didn't start till Jacob. Bother Jacob. You know, Adam's not the problem as much as Jacob is, you know, as far as religion is concerned. And so God's whole purpose was for them. So his first instruction about the tithe was this. Hey, I want you guys to have a party. So this is what you are to do. You are to take a tenth of your harvest and have a feast. Okay, you want the scripture references? Let's read it together. Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. for the note takers. Verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So this was not bringing into the storehouse to support the ministry. This was bring it to Jerusalem and have a feast. If you like, there's a e-book on the internet written by a New Zealand pastor, and he's talking about this was forced vacation. And he was talking about many of the countries of the world, not here in America, but South Africa, we know this. I used to work in the building industry. And all year, we would send away money every week for our weekly employees, a portion donated by the employee, and a portion donated by the employer. And we'd send it to a government fund, and then at Christmas time on the 15th of December, all of those employees would receive a Christmas bonus plus interest of what they had and their employers, etc., so that they could have, everyone could have a wonderful Christmas vacation with lots of money available.
Verse 26.
I'm going to get there. He says, but if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Can you see what we've made tithing? It's about taking away, and God's trying to enrich the lives of his people and give them this abundant experience of life. And he's saying, guys, I want you to have fun. You need to understand that I created you for life, not for rules.
Amen.
Rules shrivel up life so that you become more concerned about percentages. Tithing mint out of your garden, and cumin, and all your little herbs, being sure to take a tenth. See, that was what Pharisees got to. I mean, it was ridiculous. What's God saying? I want you to serve me with gladness. So here's what I'm going to suggest to you. I want you to take a tenth of all your crops and all your herds, and head down to Jerusalem and have a feast. Now, if it's too far, sell the stuff, get money, then go to Jerusalem. And when you get there, buy whatever your heart desires and have a feast. Don't forget to share it with the Levites. And don't forget to share it with the widows and the orphans.
That's good. Yes.
So good. See, the heart of God is not to deprive his people. The heart of God is to enhance your life with the abundance of joy. Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden must have been like when God came and hung out with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and they talked and communed, and Adam and Eve were living in the midst of this incredible abundance? God did not command them and say, be fruitful and multiply. The Bible says he blessed them. There's a difference between a blessing and a commandment. A blessing is going to happen because God said it. A commandment is something that's going to happen if you do it. But God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, fruitfulness and multiplication would be natural because God spoke it as a blessing.
Yeah.
And he's enhancing the lives of his people. I could go to all the scriptures about tithing. But let's just write it down. If you want to study the percentages of the spoils of war, read Numbers 31, 25 to 54, and you'll discover in that particular case the spoils of war were 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, 32,000 women. Spoils of war. You women are blessed. Half of that went to the warriors, and half went to the general population, the congregation. Of the half that went to the congregation, only 2% went to the Levites. So 1% was given to the Levites. See, people have said Abraham giving 10% of the spoils of war was a precedent. No, it isn't, because in Numbers, God said, just 1% goes to the Levites. Well, what's the problem? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Some of you are going to be shocked you didn't know this verse was in the Bible. You see, it was never that God wanted to deprive us, but he warned them and said, if you ever get into king making, you're in trouble. And this is where we've gone wrong. We make kings, call them pastors. And then we suddenly obligate ourselves financially to a building, a program, a plant, salaries, and all the rest. Look at this. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day of Egypt. And God tells them, okay. He says, but this is you've got to do. You've got to warn the people. Verse 11, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, and captains over his fifties will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and Sunday school teachers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's what's happened in the body of Christ. We've chosen kings. We've chosen kings. We want a man of God to get the word from us and feed us every Sunday. And we don't mind him reigning over us and exercising authority over us and telling us that we've got to submit to whatever he tells us to do. And there we do, and we give our tithe, and we offer up our family. And husbands and wives are going in different directions, serving in programs in the church. And the family is being sacrificed on the altar of one man's success of his kingdom. Excuse me if I get upset about this. I'm really upset about it. Because I see God's children being so horribly abused by a system that is about kings and their own personal cotton-picking kingdom. The purpose of the fivefold ministry is to help you to fulfill your destiny, not for you to help one man to fulfill his destiny. The so-called crap about, excuse me, about the vision of the house and serving the vision of the house. Rubbish. The vision of the house should be to enhance the lives of every person. The body of Christ is about the individual, not the institution. And we have made the institution paramount, and we've subjugated the individual to the success of the institution. And it's all because we've rejected God as king. And we've made kings. It's all because we're not willing to feed ourselves and trust the Holy Spirit. And we want a man rather to feed us and raise our children in Sunday school and provide a program to babysit our kids so that we can worship in peace. Okay, I better quit right there. We've got kings and kingdoms. And so when they stand on the platform and ask you for your checkbook, you know, your bank routing number, so that they can automatically withdraw money. Does that sound like what God was warning them about? And the sheep, what do? They fill out the card. Why? Because the man of God says, we've got security cameras watching what you're doing. Are there genuine pastors who love the people? Absolutely. But I'm telling you, there's a corruption within the institution that men who start with pure motives get consumed by the kingdom mentality. That is not a godly kingdom mentality. There's only one king in this kingdom, and he's Jesus. And he hasn't appointed a bunch of under kings to whom we must submit. We are to be mutually submitted to one another under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay, I got that load off my... That one is going to go for miles. That one is going to get passed around. Yes, there are wonderful pastors. I have met such wonderful pastors who genuinely care for the sheep and love the sheep so passionately. But I'm telling you, they're the kind of people who don't even want to talk much about money because they know how the people are battling financially. And they would never stand and say to a person who's battling financially, you know, put it on your credit card if you have to. Because that is so contrary to the spirit of the Bible. It's not about taking away. God's heart is to add to our lives. You understand that? It's kingdoms that deprive, that take away, that force you into labor. Meditate. Some of you need to get mad at the way you've been abused. Okay, we better move right along before we have an insurrection in this house. Okay. All right. So, let's go to Jesus, because Jesus is used as the illustration. Well, Jesus taught the tithe, and he mentioned the tithe, you know, well, the tithe in one place and the temple tax, of course, is another story. And what was he using the whole story of the tithe in connection with? Well, what happened was he was really laying into the Pharisees. He was telling the Pharisees, you know, how much their supposed religiosity was so superficial. You're whitewashed sepulchres. Outside you look good, but inside you're full of dead bones, he says in Luke's gospel. And he goes into this, you know, and he says, you pray these long prayers and you make a pretense of this great religiosity, but meanwhile you're just taking widows' money away from them. Jesus gets really hot. And in the midst of it, he makes the statement, okay, Luke chapter 11, and it's also in Matthew 23, verse 23, for you note takers. Luke 11, verse 37 to 42. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but rather gives alms of such as you have? Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and passed by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So I have heard so many sermons on, you ought to do these and don't leave the others undone. So tithing is... But you have to understand what Jesus was doing. Jesus was born under the old covenant. Galatians 4. Born of a woman, born under the law. So his intention was reinforcing. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not a standard for us to live by. What he's really enforcing in the Sermon on the Mount, because you can't live by it. It's beyond us. Come on. Love those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you. He's setting a standard. He's showing what the heart and the intent of the law was. And he's showing how the Pharisees had perpetually reduced it. So throughout his ministry, he's not doing away with the law. He is reinforcing it, because his intention was not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it as the perfect man, completely obeying all the law and dying on the cross, the death that was on every one of us because we have failed to fulfill the law. And then he took that out of the way as a basis for relationship to God. See, so his entire teaching in the Gospels is not laying down a pattern for New Testament living, he's reinforcing the law. Okay? If you don't understand that, you won't understand a lot of his teaching, for example, on marriage and divorce. And I can't get into that. It's such a long subject. But again, we've mistranslated the Greek middle voice there and made such a mess of it. And we've put such law on people who've gone through divorce, you know, and made them feel like they're second-class citizens from there on out. And that's not what Jesus was intending. He was saying to the Pharisees, listen, the law only permits divorce in the case of adultery. But you have taken the word, which was meant for adultery, which is blemish. And the rabbi schools took that word blemish and said, one of the schools of the rabbi said, if your wife's got a mark on her face that you don't like, that's a blemish, you can divorce her. Made it ridiculous. Well, then a divorced woman had to shave her head, so she'd be walking down the street with her shaved head as a symbol of her divorce, and everybody said, you know what? She committed adultery. So Jesus uses the middle voice. Whoever divorces his wife except for the case of adultery causes her to commit adultery. That's not what it's saying in the middle voice. It says, makes it appear as though she is an adulteress. And whoever marries that woman appears to be an adulterer. That's what the middle voice means. But it's mistranslated in our Bibles because we've got this, got to do it right. And Jesus wasn't saying you've got to do it right. He said you've got to understand the heart of God behind this. He's not wanting you to put away your wife because she burnt the toast. The only thing that breaks the covenant of marriage is adultery. God joined you together, and the only thing that separates that covenant union is adultery. But so Jesus is not giving us teaching for the new covenant. He's reinforcing the law in his teaching. So he says, you Pharisees are obligated, you know, you should have done the tithing, but man, this is what you should be doing. The weightier matters of the law, as he says in Matthew's gospel.